danced. I think you could sense in the prophetic this morning a deep wooing of the heart of God calling us back to God-centeredness. Did you sense that? I sensed a jealousy in the heart of God. And when I was listening to the prophetic word, even when I spoke one of them, I was reminded of Genesis 35, the story of Jacob. And Jacob's first experience with God was when he came to a place that he renamed Bethel, House of God. And there he's still bargaining, he's still unchanged, still being Jewish. And making bargains and so forth and so on. But he called it Bethel because it was his first experience with the presence of God. But years later, after suffering much through decades of God's dealing, 21 years to be exact, he comes back to Bethel. And does anybody know what he named it when he came back? He didn't call it Bethel. He called it El Bethel. No longer is it House of God, but God of the House of God. And that change of name is significant. It signifies that there has been a major shift in Jacob's perspective. He's moved from mere experience with God, which you don't move away from, you want to build on, but he's now focused on the God of the House of God. And I sensed that as we were listening to prophetic utterances this morning, and thank God for them, I sense the heart of the Lord wooing us to come to El Bethel, to the house of God, but the God of the house. There's a jealousy in God's heart. Well, to say I'm excited to be here would be an understatement. I've prayed much about these days. Thank you. I think last year I was here in May, and this year a little later, but it's wonderful to be back at Liberty. I sense the brooding spirit of God wanting to birth some fresh things. I want to tell you what we're going to do over the next three nights. And then the foundation, you'll understand why I want to lay a foundation in that this morning for our brief time in the Word of God. I felt inclined strongly of the Lord. And how many know we don't often need to hear new things? We need to revisit the things that we've known but we're not doing. I want to speak to you over the next three nights about the ministry, the person, and the work of the Holy Spirit. I have a concern because I travel a lot, and charismatic churches, you know, they could be characterized by the title, forbid not, but seek not. And we can be functional cessationists, even though we're doctrinally not cessationists. We believe the gifts are still operative today, but we can be functional cessationists. So over the next three nights, I want to talk to you about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and revisit some important themes that we were birthed in back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And I'm going to talk about walking the line tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Lord willing. I'm going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit, a community of the Spirit, Paul envisioning what he sees in a community of Spirit-filled people when they're gathered together. And then on the third night, I'm going to blow up the myth that I grew up with, being told the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He will never ask you to do anything that makes you uncomfortable. Ha, ha, ha. My whole life's been uncomfortable. And through the three evenings, and I really urge you to come. I realize that's a lot, and you've got a lot going on, but try to make it to all three. And as Bubba said, Tuesday night, we'll pray for the sick other nights as well, but Tuesday night, I really want to focus after bringing the word on praying for the sick. If that's you or anybody in your family or friends, invite people, and we're going to see miracles happen. God's going to heal the sick. Hallelujah. So, I appreciate your prayers. I've been in a real heavy season of travel. I'm about to go back to Poland. God has opened incredible doors for me and Mark Medley in Poland. We work with two networks. I don't know if you know this, but Poland is an unreached people group. 0.03% of the population is evangelical. 0.03%. It's amazing. And we have the privilege of working there over the last few years. There's two networks we plugged into. One is called God's Church in Christ. It's a network led by a precious apostolic brother named Andre Matusiak, and he leads a network of 70 churches. And then we work with Gospel Joy. I may have told you this, I can't remember, but it's worth hearing again. Gospel Joy was birthed by Andrew Gorski. He's an evangelist, and I don't know if you know this, but the most popular American movie in Poland was Sister Act with Whoopi Goldberg. This is true. That movie was a smash hit. And so here's an evangelist asking God how to reach Catholic people. The majority of the nation is Catholic. And God drops a vision in his heart. This had to be the Holy Spirit, to start offering Poles to come out and be trained to perform in choirs the music of Sister Act. You remember Sister Act, is she's a nun escaping from the mob, and she begins to train choirs. Well, this is what God told Andre Gorski to do, to train Poles in the music of Sister Act. I know some of you are struggling with this theologically, but I've witnessed it. It's true. And Poles started coming out of the woodwork. And they didn't preach the gospel to them. They came to the choirs and they began to learn the music. And we had a whole choir come to our church in Tennessee and perform. It's amazing to see Polacks, Polish people, singing black gospel music. It's surreal. You have to see it to experience it. It's amazing. And then they started Bible studies. They call them word zones. And slowly, as the people are learning the music to Sister Act, they start sharing the gospel with them, and they invite them to the word zones, and people are getting saved. And from this has been birthed, and we are part of helping this process. It's amazing. Not a denomination, but the first alliance of non-Catholic evangelical churches are coming together. First time in Polish history. So I'm excited about what God's doing in Poland. Pray for us as we leave in a few weeks again for an extended time there. Turn in your Bibles this morning. It's great to be with you. Great to see all of you. Great to have Mark and Mary Johansson. Love you guys. Appreciate you very much. Appreciate everybody who's here. If you're visiting, my name's Neil Silverberg. I'm Irish. I grew up in a Jewish home, but in an Italian neighborhood in Philadelphia, we used to dip our calzone in chicken soup. But bear with me, I'm a little unsettled. Right before I came, I received a Jewish telegram. It said, begin worrying, details to follow. Anyway, when I leave here next weekend, I'll be at New Covenant, and then I actually go. I've been invited after 40 years, literally, I've been invited to the largest Messianic Jewish conference in the world in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, on July 1st and 2nd. They said, we want you to do three things. We want you to do serious ministry, music, and stand up. My task is to get 2,500 Jews to laugh, and that's going to be really hard, but pray for me that I'll be faithful to the end. Hallelujah. Well, as a foundation for what we're going to leap into next week for the next three evenings as I share from various places in Scripture, I want to talk to you about closing the gap. Closing the gap. I have one text that will serve as the foundational text of this message. We'll allude to other texts, but this Scripture is our mainstay this morning. It's in Galatians 2. You don't even really need to open your Bible. You probably know it by heart. But let's read it with virgin ears. In verse 20, the apostle says in Galatians 2, I have been. Let's savor each of these words like fine wine. I have been crucified with Christ. Can you say that with me again? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the questions I want to ask in this message this morning, is that really the way you view your life? It's easy to parrot these words, isn't it? And be so familiar with them, you can literally quote them. But do you really, when you think about your life, when you search for identity, when you articulate your identity as a believer, do these words speak of the reality in which you imbibe? Interestingly, I want to call this message Closing the Gap. And you might ask, why are you calling it Closing the Gap? What exactly are you referring to when you refer to the gap? Well, the gap is the space between what the gospel says is true of me and how I see myself. The gap is the space between what the gospel says is true of me and how I see myself when it comes down, when the rubber hits the road. On one hand, the gospel says, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm secure. But on the other hand, how many often feel discouraged by the lack of spiritual progress you're making and exhausted by your efforts? Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like a new creature on Sunday, but not on Monday morning when you come to the office? A lot of us, if we're honest, struggle with believing what the New Testament says is true of us with what we actually feel like at the end of a busy Wednesday. And if you struggle, by the way, this morning with living in the gap, good news, cheer up, you're not alone. 18th century pastor John Newton struggled with the gap for his whole life. Newton, of course, is best known for writing the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. You might not know this, but as a young man, John Newton was a sailor. And in the words of one sailor who knew him, he was the most profane man he had ever met. He was at the bottom of the list for hopeful converts to Christianity. And after a while, to make matters worse, Newton got into the slave trade. But it was during a violent storm at sea, where it looked like all was going to be lost, that Newton cried out to God, and God heard him, and Newton's life changed after that. He immediately stopped drinking and gambling, yet he continued in the slave trade for many years. His song makes it sound like the amazing grace in his heart transformed him deeply and immediately, but it was actually, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But in Newton's life, there was a long journey between the words, now I see, and his ability to see clearly and really be delivered from the power of sin. There was a long gap. And his pastoral letters, which I urge you to read, you can download them on the internet, he shares his deep struggle with the gap, which is why these letters are considered to be such a mine of pastoral wisdom and comfort. You see, the grace of God, which Newton tasted, was amazing the first year or the first moment he tasted it, but it took years to root and to blossom. There's hope for you. It took years. Now, it occurred to me as I front-end this message that there's a lot of believers who never even think of the gap. And partly because they believe that the gospel is nothing more than a ticket to heaven, that once I get my ticket, when I die, I am assured of eternal life, and that grace means that I don't need to strive to obey Christ and live for him. If you believe that Jesus' call to discipleship is optional and reserved only for the super committed, then you won't be bothered by the gap. But it's interesting to listen to pastors and Bible teachers commend what is needed to close the gap between what the gospel says I am and where I actually live. Some say the key is to pray more, and I don't doubt that prayer is an important element in closing the gap. Others talk about we need more scriptural intake, more Bible study in the church, and I would amen that as a Bible teacher. While others say, no, it's not Bible study and prayer we need more of. We need more mission. We need more people willing to give away their life in service to God. All of these things are good and right in their place, and they have merit, but there is one few people ever talk about that is central to closing the gap. And it's a doctrine that has been lost to the church for centuries, sadly. It was prominent for the first 1,700 years of church history. But sadly, it's been greatly ignored. We've lost our grasp of it. It is without a doubt in my mind the most important aspect of the Christian life. But as I travel, I am shocked to find that few rarely ever enjoy it and talk about it. And I am convinced because of that, we desperately need an excavation, a fresh excavation of this treasure that has been buried for so long. By this time, I'm sure your mind is saying, what is it, tithing? Well, it could be, but it's not. We need a fresh excavation of the glorious truth that in the gospel, we have become united with Jesus Christ. Could I have the water, please? Thank you. Blew my cords out on that one. We need to rediscover our union with Christ. Think about it. When most people who are Christians think about the Christian life, most think of Christ as a Savior outside of them rather than the one who indwells them and unites his life to theirs. In other words, most of us think of the gospel as something Christ accomplished for me years ago, which is true, but for the first 1,700 years of church history, most believers saw themselves as those whom Christ united himself to. They also thought of themselves as those in whom Christ dwells. And that is the way they defined who they were. Over and over, throughout church history, especially in the first 1,700 years, Christian writers define salvation solely and centrally as being united to Christ. The great Bible commentator John Calvin said it this way, quote, first we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separate from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Now hear me, beloved. There are two aspects of this union with Christ that we have to understand. In other words, there are two things that God has given us to live the Christian life, and we need to operate on both planes if we're going to live the Christian life. God gave us two things, an anchor and an engine. He gave us an anchor, and he gave us an engine. The anchor means, as you sit here today, in this very moment, if you are a true believer, you are in Christ. And the engine means, because an anchor is not sufficient alone, you need an engine to move the ship. It means Christ is correspondingly in us, indwelling us, and that's not a metaphor. That's not flowery language for his teaching abides in us because we remember his teaching. The Bible is crystal clear that the person who we sang about, the resurrected Lord, now indwells you and I. And this is how Paul, throughout his writings, describes believers. In fact, let me shock you, Paul never used the word Christian to describe believers. Instead, he uses two phrases that believers are in Christ and believers are indwelt by Christ. Now, to be honest, let's start by admitting that our human understanding could never fully grasp the fact of our union with Christ. But the fact that I can't swim to the bottom of the ocean doesn't mean that in the summer I don't put my feet in and swim. And here's the reality. The doctrine of our union with Christ and his indwelling us is not meant only to be understood, but experienced by the saints of God. In fact, our communion, which we have in Christ, is based on our understanding and appropriating by faith our union with Christ. This is fundamental to living the Christian life, and yet it remains almost lost to most Christians. So let's start with the anchor this morning. We said you have an anchor. You are in Christ. Our theme verse this morning captured that union with Christ perhaps better than any text we could find in the New Testament. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means, among other things, that Christ now represents his people so that what is true of him is what is true of them. I use this weird analogy. You probably heard me use it, but it works. You know, here's a book and here's a piece of paper. And if I drop the book on the podium, what happens to the paper? Nothing. If I drop the book on the floor, what happens to the paper? Nothing. If I hand the book to Bubba, what happens to the paper? Absolutely nothing. They have two separate histories. What happens to the book doesn't affect the paper at all. They are separate entities having separate histories. But if I put the paper in the book and I drop the book on the podium, what happens to the paper? It goes with the book. If I drop the book on the floor, what happens to the paper? It falls on the floor. If I hand the book to Bubba, what happens to the paper? Give me my Bible. What happens? The book and the paper now share a joint history. Where one goes, the other goes. This is what the Bible says when it says we are in Christ. It means that Jesus Christ now represents his people so that what is true of him is now true of us. You know what this means if you think about it. Think of it in terms of a sports team. When the forward on a soccer team scores the winning goal, that goal and the victory are not just credited to the player who scored the goal, they're credited to the entire team. In fact, if you're a fan, it's even credited to you. In biblical terms, think of David and Goliath, classic Old Testament battle. I've heard that preached for years about its courage. It shows faith. Listen, that story is not about first and foremost courage or faith, although it can be gleaned through the story. That story is about the victory of Jesus Christ over the giant of the devil. That's the way we should interpret Scripture. So I have a question. David draws up the battle lines for Israel, and Goliath, their champion, comes forward. Why, if the battle lines were drawn and two armies were facing each other, why did only two men fight that day? Because David and Goliath represented the people they were fighting for. Goliath represented the Philistines. If he beat David, and then that victory would be credited to all the Philistines. That's why Goliath said, if you kill me, we will become your servants. In the same way, David represented all Israel. David's victory that day, as we see in the text, was credited to the entire nation. All Israel could have said that day, we are in David. And what happens to David is our experience as well. Even though not one other man lifted a sword in battle, they all got credited with the victory. That, my friends, is the gospel. Representation. In the same way, Christ represents those who put their faith in him. If we are united to Christ, we are united to him in all that he has done for us. And this is how the New Testament letters describe the Christian life. In fact, did you know that Paul actually invented new words to describe this reality? This reality not only never existed, it needed new language to describe it. Paul actually invented new words. The phrases crucified with, raised with, buried with, seated with were terms that he had to invent. He put the Greek prefix sin, S-Y-N, which means together with, before those words. So listen carefully. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been raised. In another portion, the Colossian letter, I've been raised with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I now am seated with Christ. The New Testament writers went beyond, had to create new verbiage to describe the new reality. That was the only way they could convey it. And our text is brilliant in conveying it. I am crucified with Christ. The verb in Greek is in the present perfect so that it literally reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It means something in the past has occurred that now has a continual effect in the present. Are you grasping? I'll start over. No, please. I really will. In simplest terms, in Christ means that Jesus now totally represents you before the Father. And they were so serious about this, the New Testament writers, that they actually had the chutzpah to suggest we ought to think of ourselves through this lens and perspective. Jesus isn't out there and I'm here and I have to get to him through more prayer and fasting and Bible reading. Prayer and fasting, Bible reading have their place. They're results of this union, but they don't cause the union. They enhance it. They allow us to live in its reality. But the union has to be understood and appropriated, folks, by faith. It has to be understood and believed. And when it does, now I think of myself, Jesus represents me before the Father. He covers me. He covers my sin, my shame, my weakness. One author said it best this way, quote, to be found in Christ means you don't have to prove yourself anymore. Isn't that good? Your fanatic attempts to find or craft an acceptable identity or your tireless work to manage your own reputation, they are over and done. You can rest in Christ. You don't have to be intimidated by anyone ever. Who are you? You are in Christ, and you no longer need to fear the judgment of God. When God looks at you, he sees you hidden in Christ. This is freedom. This is confidence. This is good, good news. Close quote. Hallelujah. You're in Christ. His history is your history. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. When he sits at the right hand of the Father, so Paul instructs the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 2, so he has made us to sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as great as that news is, and it's great that I am in Christ, that's the anchor. We need an engine, a corresponding truth that bespeaks the reality of the Christian position, that is an engine that moves us. We can have a knowledge of our union with Christ, but we need something that will empower us, and the New Testament writers to a man are very clear that there's one thing that empowers believers. It is the recognition that not only are they in Christ, but Christ lives in them. This is literally amazing. There is nothing in religion, in the annals of religion, worldwide in history, nothing comes close to the idea that this Christ, who's resurrected, now lives in every believer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's either the greatest chutzpah a man's ever uttered, or it's true, separating the Christian life from any other religion. What does it actually mean? Christ is in you. Well, as I said earlier, it's not a figure of speech. It's really not so, but he lives in us in terms of his teaching. We remember him. I was on a plane while back flying from Minnesota back to home. I had ministered much in a conference. I was worn out. I was really looking forward to the trip home just to rest and relax. And a dear sister, a friend of mine who's an intercessor that works with Jim McCracken in Minneapolis, came to see me off. And we noticed as we were sitting at the gate that we engaged a man who had this funny button on, and he had this weird smile, and we found out he was part of a cult called Ekankar, and they had their national conference in Minnesota, and they were flying to Atlanta as well, and we got to preach the gospel to this man. Well, I took my seat and settled in, and I was glad for the time. I had a 3-hour flight. I was going to rest, and as I looked up the aisle and turned and looked back, everybody on the plane had the button. I had boarded a plane full of cultists who had just concluded their national conference. And I was sitting next to a man and his wife, and when we assumed cruising altitude, I took out a Christian book and prominently displayed it. And the man looked at me next to me and he said, "I see you have religious literature." And that's all I needed. That's all I needed. And I'll never forget the conversation. The guy in the seat in front of me, I guess he was the head of that branch, and he, the more we argued, and I mean argue biblically, we weren't being, I was nice. And he was doing that, you know how, that thing where they go, and I, you know, he was doing the the guy in front of me, because he was worried about these people getting converted. And I wanted to say, "Oh, you only have one word, I've got shandarabakariyato." I didn't do it though, but I was tempted. I said, "You can have more words than if you'd like." And then I was talking to him and I said, "You know, every religion has the following elements to be a religion." And he listened interestingly. I said, "You have to have a great religious figure that appears in a certain moment in history, gathers disciples to him or her during his history, dies, his disciples remember everything he taught and write it down in a book so that future generations can study his teaching." I said, "Christianity is exactly the same." He nodded approvingly. I said, "There's one difference. My teacher's not dead. He's alive. And if he's not alive, everything he taught is a farce." Jesus himself said that. If the resurrection is not true, Jesus is not a great moral teacher that we can learn from. He's a hoax and a farce, because he based everything on his resurrection. But he was raised for a purpose. He was raised to indwell the church. He was raised to indwell the church. So I have a question. How can a man who lived 2,000 years ago live inside another person now, let alone inside millions of people who follow him? How does that work? And again, I don't just mean how does this teaching stay alive in us, because it does, but we mean more than that, because we believe that Jesus being alive radically affects his followers. And in fact, Jesus is the one who told us this is true, because you remember the night he was betrayed in the upper room in John 16? He told them he was leaving, and he said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." And that was shattering to them. They thought, "How can we make it without you? What do you mean you're leaving and we can't come? How can we make it without you?" Legitimate question. They had come to rely on this person, but in the same conversation, you remember what he told them? "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away." What? How could that be true? I mean, what could possibly be better than having him with them day and night? There is something better than having him with them, which he told them he would be. But it is having him in them. "This is far better," Jesus said, "than me staying on and being with you." And this is what we now enjoy in the gospel, it is the engine that empowers the Christian life. In fact, let me state unambiguously, you can't live the Christian life properly unless you access this truth and are living it out in your life, that Christ indwells you, empowering you to do what is not possible. The Christian life is not hard, folks. It's impossible. It's impossible to love your enemies. How are you doing with that one? I mean, I got people feuding in my house church that can't get along. Literally. It's what we now enjoy. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said, having the Spirit who would come when he departs physically is far more advantageous. For the disciples didn't understand yet that Christian teaching, all that Jesus taught, remains outside of us unless the living Christ invades our lives and lives his life through us and in us, making Christian living possible. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, quote, having the Spirit is the equivalent, indeed the very mode of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling us so that we are united to him as we are united to the Father. Hallelujah. And this is so fundamental. Did you know that the early apostles assumed this to be true and challenged the church about it? For example, you know, remember the Corinthians that were blowing up? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about gifts Tuesday night, Lord willing. And you remember he says to them when he's dealing with the believers at Corinth and their carnal ways, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? How can you guys be acting like this? Don't you know who's living in you? So having Christ live in you isn't an automatic opportunity. Doesn't mean automatically that you're not being stupid and weird. But it's a fact. Do you not know? What's wrong with you guys? They assume this truth, and they assume that everybody knew it and that living in this truth affected everything about their lives. Did you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that? Where are you guys at? He expected them to know this rationally and experientially. And this is basic to apostolic teaching on how to live the Christian life. Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians, same group, still nuts. He asks, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? Don't you guys know this? Most Christians, if they were honest, if I asked that question, would have to say, well, I think I've heard something about it, but no, I really didn't realize that. That Christ Jesus now indwells his followers. His power, his life has now entered our lives, not only to deal with our past, but to liberate us in the present by his strength and power. The Jesus Christ who indwells you is mighty. He is mighty. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hold on to that. We're going to need that verse in the days ahead. It's going to get real ugly. I'm not trying to be an alarmist or scare anybody, but if you think culture's blown up, the world is in a mess and it's not going to get better. We're going to face things that Americans have never faced. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I want to remind you that in Christ you are hidden and secure. Christ in you by his Spirit dwells and gives you new life and power. And the amazing thing about his indwelling you is he doesn't obliterate you. Your personal identity is still intact. Christ is in Neil Silverberg, and I have to be comfortable not only with Christ being in me, but that he liberates me to be human. Amen. One of the things a church needs to learn is to become human. You're not convinced? Okay. Do you believe God created you as you to be uniquely you? And you are actually more yourself when you're united with Christ and Christ is in you. You're actually more yourself because he covers you, he shields you, he represents you before the Father, he fills you, he illuminates you, he animates you, making you more human than you could ever be on your own. Can't have Christ living in you and despise yourself and hate looking in the mirror. I mean, I understand, you know, as I'm putting on the pounds, I can get motivated. But I have to be able to be comfortable with Christ in me, Neil Silverberg. He's not going to be like you. Everybody say, thank God. Corny jokes and all. Now, what is this all about? Let's bottom line it as we come to a conclusion this morning. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling his people, and we're going to talk about gifts, and we're going to talk about what it means to be a charismatic community, being built together by the Spirit. But it's not about learning certain doctrines only so we have fat heads because we know what indwelling, being indwelt by Christ means, but it's about being a different kind of person in the sense of change. It's about having a vital personal relationship to God. The goal is enjoying real communion with God himself through the Spirit. Union with Christ is not an idea to be understood only, but a new reality to be lived through faith. And we are called to grow up into the reality of this communion based on union. We grow into it. It's sort of like a couple who's been married for 60 years. They now can finish their sentences. After so many decades together, they've learned, you know, each other's language. They can finish their sentences. Now, they were no more married on that day, on the last day of their life together, than on their wedding day 60 years previous. They were, when the minister pronounced them man and wife, they were objectively, legally married. But subjectively, their experience of this new reality grew in time. They grew into the reality of that union. The same is true of us as we are united to Christ. Just as in a long marriage, our experience of being in Christ grows over time. It should. And so important is this reality of Christ indwelling us that Jesus himself prayed for it when he prayed his high priestly prayer in the garden. Remember his words in John 17. Don't turn there, but listen to his words. Listen to what he prayed for us, for you, for me. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. I in them, you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Can I read that again? How many believe that the Lord's Prayer was answered? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. I in them, you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. John 17, 21 through 23. Just think about it. I ask Christians this. If you get weird replies. I said, why does God love you? Well, they don't want to say it, but you get the feeling if they're honest, they'd say, because I'm so lovable. How many know God doesn't love you because you're lovable? You are lovable, but that's not the basis of his love. We love because he first loved us. So our love is a responsive love to the love of God, and it wasn't placed on you and I because we're lovable. And God just so thankful he's got us because we're so lovable, he needs us. Just think about it. The Father loves you, according to John 17, even as he loves his own son. Yes. Think about that. Because all that belongs to the Son, he now shares with all those who are united to him. So that whatever is true of Jesus in God's eye is now true of you and I. That's our union with Christ. But it's hard to believe that Christ is in you. That's why, by the way, when the early church prayed for other Christians, they prayed for an awareness of this indwelling. Are you aware of that? Listen to Ephesians 3 that ends the chapter where Paul prays for the Ephesians. Listen to his emphasis. This is the way we should be praying for Christians. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Hallelujah. Isn't it strange that Paul is praying for something that's already true? These believers were already united to Christ. They were already, Christ was dwelling in them, but Paul's praying for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And since he's writing to Christians who by definition are those who Christ indwells, the reason he's praying for them this way, even though they already are indwelt by Christ and Christ is in them, he wants them to experience. It's not merely an intellectual reality he wants them to have, but an experiential something to be realized in the present. That's why this is so important. It's not an intellectual reality, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There was, and I'll close with this story, there was a Puritan walking down the street one day. And in front of him was a father holding the hand of his young son. They were also walking. They walked for a while, he behind this father and son, when suddenly the father at some point stopped, gathered up his son, and began to profusely kiss him. And then when he was done, he placed him back on the street, grabbed his hand, and continued walking. And this Puritan who observed this said, that's what the Father does sometimes with us. They called it the kisses of God because he said the son was no more a son when his father was just holding his hand. He was a son. And he wasn't more a son when the father gathered him in his arms and profusely kissed him, but he wanted for a moment to lavish his love in an experiential way upon his son so his son would know the father's love for him. And the Puritan said, God does that with us. There are times when he gives his presence so powerfully and profusely kisses us and for no reason, just because he loves us, and then he puts us down and we have to continue to walk. So how many of you this morning, because I think that since this is true and it happens, the kisses of God, I think we're not without our scriptural warrant to ask Father for it. I think we can do that. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we can unpack that as the Spirit refreshes us. Hallelujah. So everybody stand to their feet. I'll show you how we're going to end this service as soon as I find out. We're coming into a time in our culture that's very wearying to those of us who want to live the Christian life. But God has greater supply for any battle we will face. If you want to agree with my prayer, I'm going to ask the Father to make real to you what we learned today, and then to give you the experience of kissing on you. Not in the service. Well, maybe in the service, but whenever he wants. It's his prerogative. If you want that, lift your hand. Father, all through this assembly this morning, hands are raised. And people are saying, I know that I'm in Christ, and I know that Christ is in me, indwelling me. But I ask, Father, for everyone whose hand is raised, that you would kiss on them as that man observed the Father kissing on his son. Lord, visit in fresh encounter every man and woman whose hand is raised in the assembly. I pray for a fresh encounter with you. In Jesus' name. And I feel this morning to pray specifically. We talked about it yesterday in our men's meeting. Bob alluded to it. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And we talked about the importance of learning how to encourage yourself. It's great to be encouraged by people. It's great to have encouragers. Everybody needs that. But ultimately, we must learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I want those people that if they're honest this morning, I want to pray for the discouraged. If you're in that camp, raise your hand and just say, I've been discouraged. And would you come up here quickly? Come quickly. Those of you who are encouraged, I want you to stretch forth your hands towards these saints. We're going to ask for times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. God's going to send you encouragers, and you'll receive that as a gift, but he ultimately wants you to learn to encourage yourself in the Lord. We talked about what that means yesterday among the men. It means, for one, recalling the promises of God, both in Scripture and that you have been given prophetically. It calls for a renewal of the mind. There may be some of you standing here, you're bound to the past. You can't get over the failures of your past. And the Lord's going to help you and break that focus on the past and see ahead the glorious present and future he has for you. Father, visit these saints. We rebuke the spirit of discouragement in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We pray that they would encourage themselves in the Lord their God, that they would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. Father, lift up the weary hands in this building this morning. Lift up the weary, Father, who are weary in well-doing. I pray for strength and might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height. Lord, take them into the love of God. I pray, Father, for a greater experience of the love of God for all these saints, Father. I pray in Jesus' name, Father, for my sister to rise up in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. In the place of discouragement and despair, let there be hope and a revelation of her glorious future in Christ. Father, thank you for these saints. Thank you for the turning of the tide. And Lord, finally, we ask for each one, again, to learn how to encourage themselves in the Lord. Take them to this place of revelation that was spoken of this morning. Grant them an understanding that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Can we give the Lord a clap offering? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Hallelujah. I guess the Loch Ness Monster thing was Strap in, God. You're in Christ. He's taking you someplace. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I encourage each one of you to come out for the next 3 nights, and we're getting ready to have lunch. So, Lord, we thank you, God, for your visitation in our lives today. Lord, help us as we walk through today and the coming days, Lord, to over and over in our mind say, Christ in me, and I'm in him. We are one. Help us, Lord, to repeat that and to get it down into our souls. Lord, I thank you for these people. I pray as they go this week, you would bless them. And as we have a meal together, that your spirit would be among us as we fellowship together. And Lord, we thank you for the food that we're about to have. And we ask your blessing on it. And bless our fellowship time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you. Let's go eat.